All right, it's September 17th, the year 2006, and another week of our lives has gone by. It's a week that's been filled with bad news. Afghanistan and Iraq and a CGEP in Montreal called Dawson College. Lots of bad news to know about and to respond to this week. And, you know, it's hard when you're reading the newspapers to even be thinking about good news, and it's hard to find good news. So let's just do a little good news this morning. You see this clipping in the Free Press yesterday? Talk about exciting good news. This is unbelievable. There were some workmen who were restoring some of the Turkey, Ephesus, the ruins of Ephesus, and there's some guardrails to keep the tourists away from things that could be dangerous. Some workmen who were fixing the guardrail, and they discovered a hole. They thought it was a well. It had never been seen before. They went down. Did you read this? They went down into the well. It wasn't a well. It's some sort of cellar. In the bottom of the cellar, there was this cavity. They looked in the cavity and immediately called some archaeologists because they found this ceramic thing, this Grecian urn. Inside was a parchment. It dates back to the first century. And first look, the archaeologists say, it seems for all the world to be an original letter written by the Apostle Paul to the leader of the Church of Ephesus. They're taking very good care of it because, you know, now that it's exposed to oxygen, it can begin to deteriorate. So they haven't even opened it. But they can see the first couple of sentences on the front of this letter, and it's already been translated and sent out. Did you not notice this yesterday? It reads like this: "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Says that on the parchment. I should just come clean and say that this is actually a clipping about the tobacco lawsuit in the BC court. That's not true at all, that they found anything in Ephesus. But if they had, that's what it would have said. Because what we have in the Bible, 2 Timothy, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the leader of the church in Ephesus, whose name was Timothy. And what we're looking at this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, is as exciting as any archaeological find of the same sort could be, because it's a letter that reveals to us the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul in the last stage of his life as he was sort of passing the baton or handing off the responsibility of the work of the gospel to a man who was leading a church in the city, the important city of Ephesus. All right, so we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at verses 8 to 12. Let's look at it as if for the first time. Let's look at it as the startling revelation of the mind of God through the heart of an apostle that it is. We started last week to look at 2 Timothy, and we saw last week, a review here, one thing to do. Just one thing to do in the first six verses. Paul says, "Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." Which we saw to mean, get the words of the Bible in your mind and in your heart and pray for God's Spirit to empower you to keep on fire the spiritual gift within you. God has given us all an ability to serve Him, and if the Word of God is active in our minds and if the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, which is something we should pray for, then we can keep that gift on fire and so be all fired up and ready to do the work that God has called us to do. That was the instruction from last week. Kindle afresh the gift of God. This week, as we get to verses 8 to 12, we see one thing to do. One instruction given. Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Or in other words, this is a very major theme to Paul's little second letter to Timothy. In other words, pay the price for the privilege of being in on the work of the gospel. One thing to do, join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's in verse 8. So is one thing not to do. Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. I hope you can see how those two things go together. One thing to do and one thing not to do. They go together because they are, in fact, the opposites to one another. So that if a follower of Christ is not willing to join with the apostles, to join with the whole bulk of Christian workers and suffer for the gospel, it must be that he is or she is ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of God's people. Those are the alternatives. You either suffer for the gospel or you show up as a person ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of his people. You take your pick. Both of these things relate to each other as opposites. And I hope you can see that both of these instructions, one thing to do and one thing not to do, are built upon last week's instructions. Can you see that? If we kindle afresh the gift of God which is in us with that power and love and discipline that the Holy Spirit gives, remember that from last week, that's verses 6 and 7. If we do that, then we will not be ashamed of the Lord's people and his testimony, but rather we will be brave to pay the price, brave to suffer for the gospel, to pay whatever price we need to pay to get in on the work of getting out the good news to people. So in other words, we are called here to join the apostle in suffering for the gospel by boldly doing whatever God has gifted us to do to get the gospel out, to get the good news of salvation in Christ out to the world. And we need to do so, or be willing to do so, regardless of the cost. That's what he says. When he talks about suffering, he's talking about the cost of getting the gospel out. And what would the cost be? Different ways of saying it, different ways of talking about it. Here's how Jesus talked about it, to take it from him himself. He said, no one can come after me and be my disciple unless he takes up his cross and follows me. We just sang a song about finding the cross. And the cross is a symbol of the price of obedience. The cost is the cross is a symbol of what it costs you to be faithful to the Lord. For example, in the work of the gospel. The cross, as you know, was a disgraceful, painful way of being executed. The cross, therefore, is a symbol of the shame and the pain and the death involved in obeying God. For example, when he calls us to communicate the gospel to this world. Which is to say that you can count on it, if you're busy getting the gospel out and getting the gospel into the people you get the gospel out to, there will be some loss of reputation. That's the shame of the cross. That's the shame of obedience. There will be some loss of comfort. That's the pain of the cross. That's the pain of obedience. And there'll be some loss of life. That's the death of the cross. That's the death. That's the price you pay, suffering for the gospel. And Paul the Apostle had lost all of his reputation, in some circles at least, and all of his comforts as he sat in a Roman dungeon and was about to lose his life being executed for his faith. He was paying the price. He was about to pay the price, and he was calling Timothy, and he calls all of us to the same thing. Now, that's the instruction, one thing to do and one thing not to do. It raises two questions, which I want to show you the text this morning answers, okay? So two questions for us to track the answer down to in order to understand this call to suffer for the gospel. So here's the first question. You've got it on a sermon outline that you might have already found in your bulletin. Question number one. Why does God empower his people to suffer for the gospel? See how Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So God's power is especially available to anyone who's willing to suffer for the gospel. Our question is, why is that? Why does God empower his people to suffer for the gospel? And think about the question realistically. The nature of the question is, why does he not just cause us to escape from the suffering that's involved in communicating the gospel? Why does he let us get into positions of suffering and then empower us through it? That's the nature of the question. Why does God bring his people into suffering and then empower them to endure that suffering? The answers are given to us in verses 9 and 10. I want to give you an opportunity to see point by point how Paul is answering that question of what God is doing in the lives of his people in empowering them to suffer for the gospel. So first of all, there are 2 points that go together as point 1 and 2 on the notes. Here are 2 blanks to fill in from verse 9. It's a question of intention in the first place. It was always his intention to save us. Do you see that? According to the power of God who has saved us. It was always his intention to save us. And with it, point 2, it always was his intention to call us, to save us and to call us. Now let's get specific about that. It's plain in the text that the intention of God to call us was to call us with a holy calling. That is, it was God's intention to call us to holiness. That goes with the first point. It was God's intention to save us, as seen from the fact that what he is saving us from is sin. So he saves us from sin and calls us with a holy calling. That's the same thing twice, isn't it? But what sort of work is involved in the Holy Spirit saving us from sin and calling us up to holiness? To a large degree, the work is all inside. It's an inside work. It's an inside job. Because the sin that we most need to be saved from is the sin within us, right? It is terrible damage done to human beings by sin. And we're all victims. We're all products of that damage. So we've got a whole lot of work that needs to go on in our lives. And to begin to answer the question of why God empowers his people to suffer rather than simply escaping them from the suffering, know that God has powerful changes to work in the lives of every one of his people because every one of his people have been saved and called with a holy calling. Now we go back to Dawson College and the senseless crime that went on and shocked all of Canada and a lot of the world this week. And we're right to ask the question, like, how could such a thing happen? And what's going on in the mind of that miserable wretch who killed those students or that student? And perhaps those students if the story unfolds that way. And significantly and very, very alarmingly, the question has been asked in the newspaper clippings, was the crime racially motivated? And by the way, what race was the killer? Very politically sensitive question. But I want to say, but don't misunderstand me, that you need to understand the racial dimensions of that crime. It's very much a matter of race that that crime was committed. That fellow with the rifle was a member of the human race. And the human race is characterized by a desperately wicked and deceitful heart. And he illustrated, as many newspaper stories this week illustrate, what goes on and can go on in a human heart. There is work to be done in the world. There's work to be done in our own hearts because the human heart is so in need of repair. So we shouldn't be surprised that God's intention is to empower his people to suffer for the gospel. It's his intention to put us into positions of suffering because so much work is needed in our hearts because we've been called with a holy calling. And it's God's intention to save us from the damage that sin is doing and has done to us as it does to every human heart. Now the answer goes on. Why does God empower his people to suffer for the gospel? And here we're still in verse 9, but here's another couple of answers, another couple of blanks to fill in. It's a matter of whose intention. The first two points show us what God's intention is. Now he identifies the intentional, the source of the intention. Point 3, another blank to fill in. This calling, this saving that God has intended was not based on our works, but it was based on his own purpose and grace. Not based on our works, but based on his own purpose and grace. Those are two blanks to fill in. Let's think about it. People who are saved are not simply saved because they volunteered to get saved. But they're volunteering to get saved. They're asking Jesus to save them is all part of the work of God. For we're saved not by our own works, not by anything we do, but by his own purpose and by his own grace. Grace is to say that it's entirely undeserved. And his own purpose is a phrase that also says it's entirely undeserved because, in fact, anyone who is being saved, anyone who has been called with a holy calling, is being scooped up in the eternal purposes of God. And I wonder if the word purpose is really significant to us as we reel with the really bad news stories and try to understand what goes wrong in the life of a young man who grows up to be a morbid, miserable, hateful killer. Couldn't we say this? That there's something in the heart of a person that's totally connected to being created in the image of God that makes it very, very dangerous to live without a good purpose. We have been created in the image of a purposeful God. If we or anyone else grows up separated from good purposes and can't find any purpose to live for, that person becomes a very dangerous creature. Because we're created to fulfill a good purpose. We're created to get in on a good purpose. And if we can't find a good purpose to live for, we become very dangerous and perhaps very destructive and perhaps very murderous and perhaps very suicidal. And isn't that the story this week? We read the blog site. We know what he was thinking. Work sucks. Life sucks. There's no point in living. Might as well die and leave a mangled corpse. Isn't this a person who is tortured by the fact that there is no satisfying purpose to be found in life? Isn't that what goth culture is all about? Isn't that what so much of our culture is about in general? People who are hungry for purpose and can't find purpose become very inhuman because human beings have been created in the image of God. So here is Paul explaining why God has empowered his people to go through these times of suffering in order to get the gospel out. And he explains that we've been called with a holy calling according to God's big purposes. And they are, to go on, as big as purposes can be. Because as we see still in verse 9, point five. These purposes and this grace has been granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There's a question of timing. God's purposes did not show up in our lives because we at some point volunteered for them, but rather we at some point in time volunteered for them because from all eternity, God had this purpose in mind for us. This purpose of God, the privilege of being in on the purpose of God, was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So while we live our lives, and while we suffer for the gospel, and while we pay the price of obedience to God on any level, we are simply at every point in our lives seeing how eternity is intersecting with time. And whenever we do the work of the gospel, we are simply in time doing something that we have always been purposed to do, because the privileges of the gospel work have been purposed for us and granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And they show up in time, which is the sixth point here in this little list. Now we're into verse 10. This that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity now has been revealed by the appearing of Christ Jesus. It's now been revealed by the appearing of Christ Jesus. And I understand the word appearing to mean his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and every aspect of his work in the world. That work is the revealing of the eternal purposes that have been granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So these purposes which are now made available to us are big eternal purposes. And what we're seeing here is an overwhelming reason why we should be totally committed to getting the gospel out. Because while lawmakers are left this week, for example, reeling with what sort of laws they should make to try to prevent what has gone on, and while legislators can legislate, and while the people who are in charge of industries can decide whether the business of manufacturing and selling murder weapons should continue or be controlled in different ways, while all of that work needs to be done by those people who are responsible for that work, we've been given work to do that gets to the heart of the problem. We've been given the gospel and the opportunity to get it out to people so that it can get into people, so that it can give them a purpose to live for and save them from sin and call them with a holy calling as we are being saved and we are being called. And what is the effect of this work? What is in fact the point of the gospel which would justify his people suffering to communicate it? Well, we're in verse 10. Here's point 7. Christ Jesus abolished death. He abolished death, and along with it, point 8, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the light shed on the subject of life and immortality. And the news, the good news, that Christ has abolished death. Now, any one of us would be pleased to know that a problem that we are facing has been abolished. You know, like credit card debt, or a certain kind of irritating skin disorder, or the inability to qualify for the Boston Marathon, or whatever we have in our lives that is sort of a burden to us. If the problem gets abolished, it's good news to us, right? Whether it's a trivial thing or a really significant thing, if the problem is abolished, that puts us in a good frame of mind, right? Well, here, the gospel abolishes one of your problems, the problem of death. Death has been abolished, and life and immortality is now something we can see and understand. It's been brought to light through the gospel. So Paul has been, I think, all the while answering the question, why does God empower his people to suffer for the gospel? He answers the question because he calls to suffer for the gospel in verse 8. And in verse 10, at the end of this answer, he's gotten back to the word gospel. So he's wrapped up one aspect of the explanation. He's answered the question of why God empowers his people to suffer for the gospel. And he sets us up for question 2, which we'll take now as well before we summarize the whole thing. So, question number 2. Why was Paul so willing to suffer for the gospel? Here's a man who says to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." And Paul was big on suffering. I mean, he's in prison in Rome, and he's about to be executed, and he knows it. And he's not sulking. He's not despairing. We could easily imagine a guy despairing, right? I mean, couldn't you imagine? He would be saying, "Man, oh man, spent my whole life communicating the gospel. My whole life doing the work of God. set aside my reputation as a Pharisee and just kind of threw myself wholeheartedly into Christian work. And where's it got me? I'm in a prison cell. And my lawyer seems totally useless. I'm not going to get out anytime soon. I got a feeling I could actually be executed. I mean, if we read that in a letter, in an urn, in the bottom of a well in Ephesus, we wouldn't be surprised, except that we know the Apostle Paul, and it doesn't sound like him at all. Here's a guy who's totally willing to suffer for the gospel, and in his dying breath, he sends a letter to Timothy and says, hey, don't miss the opportunity. Get in on this with me. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. He's big on this. He was totally willing to suffer for the gospel. And it deserves the question, why? I mean, what got into him? Why is it that he's so willing to pay the price? So keen to pay the price. Why was Paul so willing to suffer for the gospel? And there are answers that come to us from verse 11 and verse 12. So here's verse 11. Here's point one in answer to question two. Why was Paul so willing to suffer for the gospel? He was in on this work by appointment. He was appointed to a work. It was, in the first place, a matter of duty. He had been given a job. He was appointed to a job. Now, he started this little letter by describing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And there's a story behind that little phrase. That's no mere title. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The story being that it was totally contrary to what he meant to be. I mean, this is like a guy who decided to be a great scientist and got transferred into arts. Well, I never really meant to be an artsy. I meant to be a science student. It's like that, but way more so. Because what he became was a leading advocate of Jesus Christ, an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what he meant to be was the best, highest-ranking Jew that he could be. So he became a Pharisee, and he studied the law ruthlessly. He became an expert in Old Testament law. And when this thing called Christianity showed up on the grid, he volunteered for the assignment of leading the charge against it. And he became, by his own will, a persecutor of the gospel. And you move forward a few years, and he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He had been given by God himself an appointment. And the appointment actually had three details, according to verse 11. He was appointed as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. You see that in verse 11? Which is to say that he was given the job of proclaiming Christ. That's what it means to be a preacher. It very much means speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who don't know a thing about it. It's the evangelist thing. So he was called upon to tell people about Jesus, to get the gospel out to them. And he was appointed as an apostle. That's what he mentions in verse 1, and it comes up again in verse 11. The word apostle means one who is sent. And he was on the very short list of the high-ranking apostles. He was ranking with the original apostles. That was a big deal in his establishment of credentials and explaining of his authority. But in fact, in a sort of non-capital A way, anybody who's sent with the gospel somewhere is an apostle, because the word apostle just means a sent one. And so he was not only called to proclaim the gospel, to preach, to get the gospel out, but he was asked to travel to do so. He was sent out with the gospel. So he has three appointments. The first two appointments are gospel out appointments, and then he has a third appointment. It's to be a teacher, and that's a gospel in appointment, which is to say to get the gospel into the recesses of the lives of those that the gospel has gotten out to. So he was called by God to be an evangelist and to be a discipler. That was his appointment. He had this duty. Why was Paul so willing to suffer for the gospel in the first place? Because God told him to. It was his job. It was his job. And to some lesser degree, at least, so is it the job of everyone who follows Christ. So is everyone called to take up your cross and follow Christ in the business of bringing the news of life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul had a good sense of duty here. Why was he so willing to suffer for the gospel? It was his duty. But if we stop there, we'd miss the heart of the guy, because it was way more than just duty. And that's what comes up in verse 12, which is a verse that some of you may have memorized and some of you had to sing. It's a beautiful statement of what was really going on in this guy's mind. It was way more than just a duty. It was personal, or you could say it was a duty that he took to heart. As a second explanation of why Paul was so willing to suffer for the gospel, you see here in verse 12, point 2, He knew Christ. Now, there's a blank to fill in, but before I get there, let's just stop there. He knew Christ. That, in a way, explains everything. Why was he so willing to suffer for the gospel? Because he knew Jesus Christ. And it was single-handedly, hands down, non-debatably, the most spectacular privilege in his life. It defined him. I met a guy once at a social gathering, an older man, who introduced himself by name and within 2 minutes explained to me that years ago he had had an official role to play in the wedding reception of Daryl Sittler. I didn't ask. He just told me. He had been involved in the wedding reception of Daryl Sittler in an official capacity. So I shook his hand and knew. Nice to know you. And then I extricated myself from the dialogue and watched him go on to someone else in the same social setting. No kidding. 2 minutes later, he's explaining to the next person that he had officially played a role in the wedding reception of Daryl Sittler. It was obviously of enormous significance to him. He was defining himself by the fact that he actually did something on a personal level to someone as famous as a Toronto Maple Leaf can be. It was a huge, huge thing for him. And Paul the Apostle was like that, except that it wasn't a hockey player he was excited to know. It was the creator of the universe and the captain of our salvation, and he knew him personally. He says, I know whom I've believed. And here we'll fill in the blank. He knew Christ, and so he knew Christ was worthy of such a commitment. He had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew Christ, and he knew that Christ was worthy of such a commitment. So, you know, he gets his own call, like Timothy is getting his call now. Somewhere along the line, Paul was called to suffer for the gospel. We don't have to guess where. It came on the road to Damascus when Jesus himself gave him the assignment. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So Paul got it right there. And Paul's answer to the Lord in his call to join and suffer for the gospel was totally based on the fact that it was Jesus who was asking him. So, you know, I mean, presumably this guy that I met would have done just about anything if Daryl Sittler had called him up and said, would you come and officiate at my daughter's wedding or something? And I'm sure Daryl Sittler never did because the guy would have told me if he had. But Jesus asked Paul to suffer for the gospel. So, of course, Paul agreed. And years later, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that Paul is saying to Timothy, don't miss out on this privilege. Get in on this privilege. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Pay the price, whatever might the price be. You don't want to miss this, Timothy. He knew Christ was worthy of such a commitment. Among other things, he knew what price Christ had paid to make the gospel. So he was quite prepared to pay some sort of similar price to get in on the work and the benefit and the effect of the gospel. And there's more to it than that. Very poignantly, in verse 12, we've got something else to say, another blank to fill in. That's point three. Why was Paul so willing to suffer for the gospel? He knew Christ was trustworthy regarding all the details of his own life. That's my interpretation. You have to look at it with me. He knew Christ was trustworthy in regard to something. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day, until the end of time. What's he referring to? It's a matter of debate, but here's my spin on it. He knew Christ was trustworthy to look after everything that Paul was laying on the line, everything that Paul was risking in order to not say no to Christ, but to say yes, is like this. I mean, to follow Christ in obedience to God is to take up your cross. And so to sign on for some undisclosed amount of disgrace and pain and death, there will be some loss of reputation, there'll be some loss of comfort, there'll be some loss of life to anyone who says yes. There's a price to pay for the privilege, as is the case with most privileges. Paul says, I'm fine with this, Timothy. Is there a loss of reputation? I'm okay. I will entrust my reputation to Christ. I know he is able to guard my reputation and to use my reputation for whatever purposes the work of the gospel requires. And there will be some pain. And there was a horrendous amount of pain for the Apostle Paul. He was whipped over and over again. Remember that? We read about that recently. The 39 lashes, beating with rods. Once he was actually stoned to death, although the people doing it failed in their attempt. I mean, he suffered horrendous physical pain, but he was okay with that. He said, I will entrust my physical well-being and my dread of pain and my love of pleasure to Christ, who is able to guard that all my life. And as far as the reality of death, well, we've all got to die. But Paul says, I'm okay with that. I will entrust my life to Christ. He is able to guard that too. And so with this great confidence that anything he lays down for the sake of obeying God is going to be well taken care for by the Lord that he lays it down to serve, he gets on with the job of suffering for the gospel. And he simply calls Timothy to do the same. He says, where you've got the opportunity to get the good news that's going to fix people in the world out to those people or into those people, pay the price. That's what he's saying. And no wonder he's saying it as he describes the gospel the way we see it described. So, both questions are answered, and we're ready for a summary. So let's look together at it. Summary. A couple more blanks to fill in, and then we're done here. Christ appearing in the world is the central event in human history. That's the biblical worldview. You know, if you climb a high mountain and find a wise man in a robe with a long beard sitting cross-legged, and you ask him, what is the meaning of the universe? It comes down to this. If he says Christ and him crucified, you've climbed the right mountain. And if he says anything else, then he's not quite on point. Because Christ appearing in the world to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel to the glory of God is the central event in human history. So similarly, go to university, take a history course, or major in history. And if your professor explains to you that all of the rise and fall of the ancient Babylonian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire, and the Roman Empire, and the Third Reich, and every other bit of civilization, all needs to be understood in terms of the central event in human history, which is the death and resurrection of Christ, you got yourself a biblical-minded history professor. Good luck with that. Because that's the way the Bible explains to us. This is the light that's shed on immortality and truth. Christ appearing in the world is the central event in human history. Therefore, our involvement in the work of the gospel, if you're filling in blanks, this is your last chance today. Our involvement in the work of the gospel is the central event in our own lives and the life of our church. Get that? If the central event in human history is the death and resurrection of Christ by which the gospel is made to be the gospel, the good news is made true, then any work that we have to communicate that gospel, to get that gospel out to people, or to get that gospel into people, including the person that we are, is the central event in our own lives. It's where the central event in human history intersects with our lives, which puts a huge, huge significance on anything that goes on in your life that gets the gospel into a new corner of it. You know, otherwise, we're like a hole in the archaeological ruins of Ephesus, with a little chamber and a Grecian urn and a piece of parchment upon which the Bible is written, and it stays there in this little pot. It doesn't have any effect. But if through Bible study or prayer or meditation or a new type of obedience, you get the Bible, the truth of the Word, into a new aspect of your life, then the gospel's gotten out into a new corner of your life that it's never gotten out to. It's gotten into a new aspect of your living that it's never gotten into, and it's central to the reason you exist. And similarly, any opportunity you have to get the gospel out to anybody you've ever met, whether it's a random sort of thing, you're just being courteous to the person at the cash register and you think of a way of saying something about Jesus, or whether it's a long, complicated discussion over buckets of coffee one night with a guy who's really starting to get it but has huge objections to the whole Christian worldview, and you work hard to explain to him how it can be that a person of sound mind can believe that the death and resurrection of Christ is, in fact, the defining moment in human history. However you do it, the work of the gospel, as you take it up and live it out, is the central event in our own lives and in the life of our church, because there are ways in which our church, working as a church, can get the gospel out effectively in ways that individuals can't. And there's certainly ways in which individuals can get the gospel out and need to, but that a church can't. So it works together. So, there it is. That's what would be written on the parchment in the urn in the bottom of the hole in the ruin of Ephesus if such a thing had been found this week. It's what God has given us in his Bible. And here comes this week, a week that we will, most of us, live through to the end. We've got, most of us, 7 more days at least to live. So I'm calling you on behalf of the truth of God to look for assignments and appointments and opportunities that God will bring into your life, opportunities that he's planned from all eternity for you to do the work of the gospel. And I call you to join me in paying whatever price will be involved in terms of unsettling your reputation. Maybe people won't think you're cool anymore. Or pain. Maybe you'll suffer some loss. Or death. Maybe something has to die for you to be willing to do the work of the gospel. Maybe that's the price you pay. But let us make bold to join with the Apostle Paul in suffering for the gospel and go ahead and speak of the good news this week, whatever the shame and the pain we're called upon to experience might be. None of us here are likely to die for it literally this week, but it's a crazy and dangerous world we live in, so who knows about that? Meanwhile, our brothers and sisters around the world are actually literally dying to be faithful to Christ and to communicate the gospel, and we're called to join with them. That's the word of God to us this morning. Now, just to change gears, but without changing topic, this also being September 17th is one of the first Sundays of the new ministry year. And for a number of people, the work starts again or starts this week in terms of kids' ministries and youth ministry, adult ministries and worship arts ministries. There's lots of work going on in the church. And this being that Sunday, I want us as a church family to take a moment to recognize and then to pray for the people among us, specifically the people who have taken on positions of leadership in the church in regard to worship ministries or children's ministries or youth ministries or adult ministries. So we've prepared an insert with fear and trembling, which you have in your bulletin. I'd like you to turn to it with me now. It's entitled, Let's Be Praying for Our 2006-2007 Ministry Leaders. And this is a wholehearted attempt on the part of the staff to put in print the names of all those who are in positions of leadership. Well, let me just explain. This is not a list of everyone who's doing something worthwhile in the church and making himself or herself valuable to us. There's lots of names left out. We decided not to make it a list of 200 or 300 names. So, for example, all the cell group leaders are named, but none of the cell group apprentices. And the cell group apprentices are valuable people who are in training to become cell group leaders. But we want to especially this morning recognize those cell group leaders and all others who, like them, have said yes to the privilege of taking on a position of responsibility. And in most cases, most of these names are people surrounded by some really good and valuable and wonderful workers who are working alongside them. But we wanted to recognize the leaders today and pray for them. And here's why. Because these people are in the privileged position of doing church work in such a way that just doing their work puts them in the position to get the gospel out, to get the gospel in. They are in a distinct position by which the privilege is theirs, and the privilege may come with a price. Whether the price is simply tiredness or frustration or a certain level of worry. We want to honor these people today, and some of them are here with us this morning. So if you see your name under the right category, I'm going to ask you in a minute to stand. I should just say this as a major qualifier. If you are a person who's accepted a position of leadership, and we stupidly and insensitively forgot about you, I congratulate you. You have the opportunity to do your work to be seen of God and not of men. And your reward in heaven will be greater for the fact that we accidentally blundered and failed to honor you this morning. But we didn't mean to move all your rewards to heaven. We meant for you to be recognized today. It's just our mistake. This is actually the second edition of this. There were some omissions. I won't tell you who, but we thought after we printed a full-color brochure of this sort, oh, no, we forgot, and we put it all together again. So here it is. So if you are here this morning and on this list, and obviously other people are 11 o'clockers, we're not going to be anything like even half of this list of people. This is a piece of paper we've provided, so you'll take it home, tuck it in your Bible, pull it out from time to time through this year, thank God for these people, and pray for them that they will be faithful to the work. But if you're here today, just now, would you please stand? So that as we pray, I can be praying specifically for you. If your name's on the list, please stand. All right. We are privileged to have you serving among us. Let's pray together. Our great God, how we thank you for the gospel. and for bringing to light life and immortality through it. And how we thank you for Jesus, the captain of our salvation. For as John Newton said at the end of his life, perhaps it's true for all of us, the older we get, the more clearly we see. We are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior, and we thank you for our salvation. And this morning, we also thank you for the great privilege that you've given many of us to serve in positions of leadership. And I thank you particularly for these men and women, the others listed here on the sheet of paper, who take on this role voluntarily with no particular interest in human reward. They serve their Father who sees in secret, and we thank you for them. And I pray that as your Holy Spirit cares for them, as they entrust to you every aspect of their lives in regard to their service among us, you will empower them with a spirit of power and love and discipline that will allow them to step aside from all timidity and all insecurity and all sense of unworthiness or inability and boldly do the work of the gospel in the hearts of our children and our youth and our adults. And we pray, Lord, that you'll amply reward them with a sense of satisfaction of knowing that since they know you and know you are worthy of their service and are trustworthy in regard to all that is on the line in this service, that they are indeed blessed. Lord, we pray that you'll powerfully use them this year to do your work and make it their great joy to be in it. And we pray that you will help us by the lives we live before one another and the love we show to one another to help these worthy leaders with the work that we share with them. So we commit them to you, and we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Particularly for those that we prayed for, but feel free to be blessed by it regardless of who you are this morning. The musicians behind me are here to perform a song which is intended to bless you and challenge you in the work of the gospel. Whether your work is primarily in-house at West London Alliance or in some other Christian ministry or out there in the world, God has given us a call, a holy calling to serve him. We are blessed to have the call, and we should take it to heart and be thrilled and challenged. And praise God for the very fact that his call is on our lives. Listen to this.